as we have gone through this study, and I told you guys, even with the word versus world stuff, there is so many things that you really do have to separate with this is what the world is saying and this is what our Bibles are saying. And so much of it, either it's gonna at some point either kind of prick you just a little bit, or if we haven't yet, well, maybe tonight's the night. I don't know. But the thing that I love that as God prescribes something that is a perfect, beautiful design, and I want to remind you guys, and I keep saying it, remember how good he is. Remember our good, good Father that created this, okay? He didn't mess up. There isn't a mistake. So in all the things that we cover, this is in his goodness. This is in his all-knowing, sovereign plan, how he orchestrated these things and the things that we read. But the problem is that sometimes the things that we hear about in the world, or maybe even our own experiences, maybe even the abuses of things that have been inflicted upon us, they taint our image to what God has said was a good thing. So we have to sometimes just separate that. This is maybe a bad experience we've had, but this is what our good God says. So try to keep those things separate. You know, tonight is an important just kind of layering foundational night, as was last week. I feel like if you get tonight and you get last week with Genesis 1 through 3, the rest of this is smooth sailing, freedom, and joy. It's just lovely. But these are really important layers to lay our foundation on. So we're going to start off with a bang here, and we're going to cover authority, okay? Because this is a really important thing for us to understand as we approach the scriptures, as we have our relationship and understand who God is. So Cambridge, just a little vanilla definition there for you of what authority means is it's the moral or legal right or ability to control. I know that we know that, but I still sometimes like seeing our definitions because sometimes we go, I know what that means. But then we kind of go, well, do I though? I mean, think about each of these things. An ability to control, that is actually what is in the word authority. Now, why do we need to define this? We covered this last week. Genesis 3:16. Thank you so much for bringing this up again. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We will have this desire to be contrary, this idea that we kind of don't like the whole idea of authority. This is a little bit of a struggle for us. And all mankind, for sure, but we particularly, we this is centered on us for this. So this is a struggle, authority for sure. But the fact is that authority, there's a couple things about it before we get into a bunch of scripture on this tonight. But there is just the reality that authority exists. And this is so funny that we have to actually say this, but it's really true. Last week we talked about how that we even saw some authority in the fact that Adam, he had authority to name Eve, didn't he? But then we also see a couple other things, and we're going to get into this particular passage in depth tonight. But in 1 Corinthians 11:8-9, it says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So this relationship even that God has between man and woman, but there's a structure here, right? There's an order. And with order comes this natural hierarchy even. Now, again, that's a very unpopular word today, but it just is. There is just this natural order of these things. So the word authority that maybe we like, maybe we don't, I want to note something about this word. Look what's in it. Author. Within the word authority is the word author. I love this quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, the very word authority has within it the word author. An author is someone who creates and possesses a particular work. Insofar as God is the foundation of all authority, he exercises that foundation because he is the author and the owner of his creation. He is the foundation upon which all other authority stands or falls. This is so biblically supported. This is so true that he has authority. And we're going to see that in a lot of the scriptures we're going to show tonight. We just keep seeing this authority. But I just love that we even see author. You know, if somebody was writing a book, they are creating it. They are authoring that word. And they get to decide even how that's going to be. God is the author of all life, right? He has that authority to do those things. Then all of it, that foundation, it stands or falls on that. I love that. But here's the thing. We have a tendency to question authority a bit, you know, and it, sometimes we act like, okay, no, we're good with it. And then other times we're like, well, who gives you the right to, you know, tell me so and so? No. We get a little abrasive when people want to tell us what to do. And the thing is that this is, like I said, this is kind of all mankind. You know, Jesus was asked in Matthew 21, 23, when he was healing someone, they said, or actually it was after he had turned over the tables in the temple, and they said, by what authority do you do these things? Which, can you imagine being those folks? Like, I mean, I know they clearly did not understand who he was, but coming to actually the God of all things and saying, what right do you have? What authority do you have to do these things? And we kind of get critical at the Pharisees and the people who are saying this, and yet, do we not do that same kind of thing? When we push back against the authority that God has, we sort of do that same thing. What right do you have to do these things? What authority do you have? What a silly question. I feel nervous even saying that right there. But Jesus told us in Matthew, right before his ascension, he said in Matthew 28, verse 18, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I love it when Jesus is super, super clear. Let me just clear it up for you. All authority in heaven and on earth, I don't think I've left anything out, okay, has been given to me. He is very clear about his authority. So I get it. All mankind kind of has an issue with this, but we as women, especially as we referred back to that Genesis 3:16, we have a dog in this fight. And I've told y'all, we just kind of have to keep our eyes on our own paper. We need to not worry about if who else is bucking against authority or different things like that. We need to just think about and ask the Lord, how does this pertain to me? In what ways am I not acknowledging your authority? So let's get into some scripture here. But one of the big scriptures that we repeat often, but I repeat it often and on purpose, is this one, because it's really important for us to get, as everything that we read about this comes from this book. And it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete for every good work. It's such an important one for us to repeat, because this really should answer our questions for us when we're debating about whether or not, does the Bible really mean that? Or did God really say, or is there some kind of cultural context we need to put onto all of these things? We need to run it through that lens. Because that word, right, the breathed out by God, it's this word that is in the Greek is theopneustos. And it actually is meaning like the air expelled out by God. That's what this word means. So it's an interesting word. It's the only time that word is mentioned, which I sort of love that exclusivity that it gives, because only scripture here. This is saying this was breathed out by God. So I would say that words that are spoken out, breathed by God, have some authority. Wouldn't you agree? We've got some definite authority when it comes to God's word. So there is just a reality of authority that exists. And you can decide that you don't like that authority. It doesn't matter. The reality is there is authority. There is authority. And we certainly see that in scripture. There's also, I believe, that we see a need for authority. There is just a need for authority, like practically speaking, right? I mean, why does there need to be an order of things, right? I mean, it seems silly, but like we all hear the phrase, too many cooks in the kitchen, right? It's kind of stressful if everybody's in there and you're trying to do one job and you got 12 helpers. Sometimes you're like, can I just do it? There's an order to things. I know how I like this done. There needs to be order, just practically speaking. So having authority lends itself to order and decency. And there needs to be order, and it's just practical. It's efficient, and dare I say, even commanded, because we also see that in 1 Corinthians 14:40. When it says, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, the context of this particular passage is talking about church worship and speaking in tongues. God is interested in there being order as it pertains to his church. Now, we see order all over, right? We see that there is order for men having authority in the church. We're going to look at that even in more detail, but we'll just give you a little bit first. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. There's order there. Adam, Eve, in the context of the church, it's significant that we see that Adam was first and then second, that there is an order here. And this is so funny because we don't struggle with this in any other way except when it comes to roles and things within the church, right? Like we don't struggle with the fact that we're not supposed to do step 8 before we do step 1. It's just very natural. We know that we need to go 1, 2, 3. Like there's order to things. Creation is incredibly ordered, right? Sometimes we think, well, yeah, most creation's ordered, and we can think of like the ways our body is created. We can think of the creation we see outside, the cycles of the seasons. I mean, there's just always this order in everything that God has created. It's funny the way in science they have a thing called chaos theory, which I almost wonder, it was that man's attempt to go, no, there's something that's out of order and we like it this way. But it's actually that they study these things and they go, there's actually some predictability even in chaos theory, even in things that science has gone, well, this looks chaotic. Careful, there's actually order even within that there is a precision to things. We see this in church relationships. We see this in marriage relationships. I love this in the marriage relationship, that this is a practical need for authority. You know, you can go back and forth and you can talk about things. Eventually, someone has to make a decision. Now, the Bible says that in a marriage relationship that the husband is the head of the wife. And so that final authority lands right there. And I'm just grateful for that, because otherwise you keep going back and forth. Elizabeth Elliot has a quote that she says, if both people are leading, there's no dance. True, right? If you're both trying to take charge, you're not going to get a lot done, because you already know that there needs to be an authority, an order to things. Now, I jumped ahead just a minute ago, but the final thing about authority is that I think that there is just a beautiful blessing to authority. There's a beautiful blessing to authority. A couple scriptures on this where I think that we see that authority isn't this horrible have to. It's actually such a blessing. So look at Psalm 32:8. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Okay, obviously God's speaking here. He's instructing, he's in teaching us, telling us which way we should go. But also Proverbs 16:9 tells us the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. There is this, even in this, in the days that we live, the things that we think we have our checklist, actually the Lord is directing which of those things get done that day. The Lord is directing our steps. You know, I love sometimes that when we think about the things in our day that might have been like we just didn't see it. And maybe it just is a really inconvenient interruption. But I love it over time. I always have some wise friend, it does not come from me, that says, well, what an amazing opportunity the Lord provided you there. Now, when we're in our inconvenient moment, we're not thinking of that. But that's kind of how our days go. We do plan our steps, we do plan our way, but it's the Lord that establishes those steps. He's the one that makes those firm. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, all of these verses are things that there is just this huge blessing and I think a practical covering that we see to his authority. And this is such a comfort to me. He has plans. He already knows what's going on. The thing that's so great about this, like we have a boss, we have someone in charge that actually knows what's going on. He actually knows all things. He knows what he's doing. And when we get to speak, when we're speaking of that person that is that God that is all knowing, that's not us. There are so many things we don't know. We really don't even know what we're doing tomorrow, do we? But he does. He knows every single step. He's that authority. And I think we just see such covering, and I think this is such a comfort to us. Proverbs 3:5-6, we quote often, but I wanted us to read just a few more verses. And it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I love the blessing tied in there of trust the God who knows everything. Don't lean on your own understanding. Then even like it narrows it down. Don't think you're so smart, okay? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Turn away from evil. And then it says it's going to be healing and refreshment to your bones. And I just think we experience that. I think we see that. So God is our authority. His Bible and his word is thereby authoritative. And I hope you get this, because like I said, these two things, if we get this, man, I think we just get to sit in the beauty that is God's design for us. So what does God's words authoritatively say about what has authority over us specifically? So let's look at a couple of those. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Now, mark that phrase right there. We're to grow in every way into him who is head, into Christ. Another one here, let's look at this one. Colossians 2:9-10 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells." This is talking about Jesus. "He dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Are we catching on? Ephesians 1:22-23. You could just write it down. I don't have it up there. But it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So I don't know if you've noticed, there is this word that keeps popping up as it pertains to something that has authority, and it's a marker of saying, okay, Christ, he is head over all, head of all authority. And so I want to look at that word in a little bit more in depth here. So everybody knows what a head is, right? Believe it or not, they don't. But first of all, your head is obviously the most notable. It's what's sitting right on top of your shoulders, right? And over in the Bible, it will indicate this word, kephale, as being an actual body part. Mark 6:25 is one of these examples. Another definition of it is superior, one of preeminent status. And then third, frequently designates prominence or authority. Now, I show you all of those because as we read those scriptures, as we read Colossians 2:9-10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." This is a word that is saying that Christ has prominence. He has authority. He has preeminence. So let's get into a scripture that is often debated, but I just think this is going to be a great time, and you're going to go, "I'm not sure where you're going, Harry." So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We've read a verse in this section a couple times, and now we're going to look at it in its full context here. So I'm going to read the whole passage here, and then we're going to look back at some things and what's really going on here. So 1 Corinthians 11, start in verse 1, it says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. "Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Okay, lots there. And you're going, "Aim, you said all of this was super simple." Mm-hmm. I know. And I'm just going to say, I used to, read this passage. It was kind of the one you just wanted to flip past because I just didn't get it. I kind of scratched my head and I knew there was like a lot of debate here. And I'm kind of, I've told you guys, I'm a straight shooter when it comes to the scriptures. And I want to read scripture for what it's worth. So, you know, I would ask myself, okay, and scratch my head, like, am I in error here? Y'all notice I'm not in head covering today. So there's a lot here, but there's also maybe not as much as we've tried to make be here as well. And I'll show you what I mean. There is, within this passage, there's this giant culture debate here. And some giant leaps are made based on this. Now, I am not going to go into all of this super in depth because you would have to cover, you know, the entire chapter. We don't have all of that time. But was there something culturally going on in the church in Corinth? That's a question. And does that cultural thing that was going on in Corinth, does that preclude us that there's no application for us today? So that's a question. If you have not listened to Pastor Brett's verse-by-verse teaching through 1 Corinthians 11, that's your homework this week. Go check it out. Because he's going to go through the entire chapter and really point to and walk you through all of those things. So, like I said, not going to hit on everything. Check out the full verse-by-verse teaching on that. I do want to also give another resource to someone who's done a ton of work on these subjects. And there's a site called BibleThinker.org. And he's literally spent hours looking into every single debate you can possibly imagine surrounding these. And you're welcome. I'm not going to cover them all tonight. But I highlight this because we're talking about authority, okay? And this passage really hangs people up. Even here in Portland, local universities, local churches have used this particular passage as proof in combination with some other things, but this is a very proof text for them that see that all women, this whole thing that they can't teach or exercise authority, that's just cultural. Because 1 Corinthians is 11, we just know it's cultural, so all of those things are cultural. This is really a very tricky thing that you need to be very careful about. I've already said there are some cultural applications, and I should say even examples that I think Paul is making here. But don't get lost in some of the cultural, you know, maybe nuances that perhaps only the Corinthian church really understood to just then make a big sweep and say, oh, yep, all of these passages are cultural. I want to look, have you guys look at the end again. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, go to verse 11. Because this is really important to this entire debate. And it says in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man or man of woman, for as a woman who was made from man, so man is now born of woman. This like interchanging relationship. Women have children, which have men. It's great. And all things are from God. Then he says in verse 13, check this out. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There's two things there. First one, judge for yourselves. Spoiler alert, when you get over to 1 Timothy, and he's talking about leadership and the structure of Christ's church, and also when you get to Ephesians 5 and he's talking about the marriage relationship, it does not say judge for yourself. It is not there. Right here, it says judge for yourself. And then it kind of goes into, yep, we know women have long hair, men have short hair, it's your covering, and it's all of these things. I don't think, here's the thing that's kind of, I think is kind of cool, but I don't think this whole passage, Paul is really making a big point about head covering. I don't really think he cares about the piece of fabric all that much. I think he's giving it as an example of something. So why is this a debate? So I mean, traditionally, and yes, there is a cultural element to this way back in the day when we all wore way fancier clothes and all of those things. Women covered their head. Single women did not. Married women did. And this was just like, I mean, predominantly in culture. This was everywhere. And the thing that's funny is it's actually not even that far back. You can even go to, in 1969, there was kind of like the height of the feminist movement. And one of the first founders of NOW, which is the, what is that? Thank you, National Organization of Women. I was blanking for a second there. 1969, which I know if you're a Gen Zer, you're like, oh my goodness, that is so ancient. Okay, it's really not that long ago, okay? 1969, it was actually even an accepted ideal in churches that women covered their head and married women did and single women did not. So much so that they kind of staged this little protest, and she called it the Easter Bonnet Rebellion. And you can go on, you can Google it. You can Google the Easter Bonnet Rebellion in 1969, and it will show you a press release of this, you know, little protest that they were going to have, where they were going to be free from these wretched symbols of authority that had been oppressing women. It's literally there in their own verbiage. Like, they understood, even in that cultural context, that that was a symbol of authority. That's what they knew it to be. Now, today, it doesn't mean that. That isn't what it is. And so insofar as there is that element, see, people will go and they'll say, see, this is all about culture. There is culture here that is affecting this. And so therefore, it's about head covering. Again, I just don't think this is about head covering. The point is that I think Paul even picks this as sort of like a, wives just kind of knew that this is what they did. Like, it's just not a big deal because it was so common in the culture. He's using it as an example, I believe. Now, you can debate this a little bit. What I don't think you can debate is the fact of the what's behind this whole conversation and behind this passage, and that is recognizing authority. Because the point isn't the head covering. The point is the heart, the attitude behind it. Do you recognize that? It's not about the symbol of the piece of fabric. So, you know, look back and when it said 1 Corinthians, it was in 11, verse 3, it says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's right before we start dipping into this whole head covering thing. This is why this is about authority. And Paul's not so much worried about the little, you know, whatever's on your head. He's worried about if you are acknowledging, if you accept the authority that the head of every man is Christ, the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is his point. And then he gives this example of what that would look like. So in that, that's where I think we gotta be careful that we don't take this and go, see, all these passages about women not leading and women not, you know, being head of their households and preaching and being pastors in churches, that's all cultural. You just cannot make that case from, I think, any of the scriptures, but even the one that they think is their cultural trump card, I don't think you got it there either. This is about authority. This is about headship is what it is. It's about this word that we looked at, and you're like so excited to see all my definitions. This is about head, kephale. It's about understanding that that word we keep seeing, that, man, Christ is the head, the husband is the head, that there is this denotation of authority within that word. Now, I hope I'm not being like crazy repetitive, but I'm gonna get a little nerdy, okay? And there's like five of you in here who are interested in this, but just bear with me, okay? Because the reason this word is so debated here a little bit, some more than they ought, because there are lots of folks today, especially in our very progressive and, you know, all women empowerment culture, that say this word head, it doesn't mean what you're saying right there. It means source. Like a river is the source of the water, that, you know, the river head, and then and the water flows through it. Or even like the head is the source, the center that operates the rest of the body, which even in saying that still sounds authoritative to me, but that's fine. But they try to say it doesn't mean these things. It doesn't mean any authority. It means source. And so they take this. And this is where, if you've heard me talk about the egalitarian versus the complementarian, egalitarians that believe that there is no distinct roles in church and or home sometimes, they translate this word as source. And you would kind of have to if you think about it. Because what do you do with those scriptures I read you in Ephesians and Colossians and in Corinthians where it keeps saying Christ is the head? And you keep saying, like, you keep saying that the husband is the head of the wife, and it's like, oh dear, well, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that being authority. You would have to have that word mean something different if you wanted to take that approach. So why this is, again, this is the nerd of me, but if you want to find out what a Greek word means, we have these funky things called Greek lexicons, and it's just basically a Greek dictionary, okay? And there's tons of them. There's tons of them. And you know, scholars and theologians, they rely on these things to go and look at a word like this. And they'll go, what is meant by this word? And so if you look at all the Greek lexicons, I have Logos Bible Software. It's got tons and tons and tons. You can look at all of those in there, and none of them use the definition of source. Every one of them have that it is some sort of authority or superior status or chief or leader. I mean, there's variations on a theme, but literally every one of them is about authority. So why do we have churches and colleges and all of these people taking this stance and saying, oh, no, it means source. Well, here's what's interesting to me. There's one lexicon. There's one lexicon that showed that this word meant source, one. It was called the Liddell Scott Jones Ancient Greek Lexicon. We call it LSJ for short. And there is another theologian named Wayne Grudem. And he is a professor. He actually is the general editor of your ESV study Bible, if you happen to have that. He kind of took the editors of the LSG to task a little bit and said, you know, I'm struggling. You're saying that this word means source. Not seeing it. And he wrote, like, it's like a 30-page paper to this editor explaining all of the reasons why, like, I don't see what you're seeing here. And what's fascinating, you're like, Amy, it's not fascinating. It's fascinating to me, okay? But what's fascinating to me, he writes this big old paper, he sends it to the modern editor of the LSJ, and it's a guy by the name of Peter Glare. Very respectable exchange that they have back and forth. And the editor responds to Professor Grudem's complaint that this word doesn't mean what he's saying it means. Now, I want to just read you a couple quotes that he says in here. He thanks him. He says, thank you for sending me the copy of your article on the Greek word for kephale, for head. The entry in this word in the LSJ is not very satisfactory. He just said that of his own lexicon. He goes on, and it's long, I'll spare you, but he says, I'm in broad agreement with your conclusions. He said, I might just make one or two generalizations. And then he says, and this does seem that it frequently denotes leader or chief without much reference to its original anatomical sense, meaning the actual head. And then he says this. He says, it seems perverse to deny authority. The supposed sense source, of course, does not exist, as it was at least unwise of Liddell Scott to mention the word. Okay, why do we care about this? He comes down to the end of it and he says, you know, thanks for sending me this. I shall file it in the hope that one day we will be able to embark on a more thorough revision of the lexicon. Yours sincerely. Now, what's interesting is this isn't edited. So when people pull out, when the egalitarians, when they want to take all of those scriptures that we said about head and Christ being the head and the husband being the head of the home, they go for the LSJ. We like this definition. This strips authority. This takes things different. This makes it fit kind of what we're looking for, to be honest. But the thing that's interesting is this is like where I was talking about the first week where academia kind of jumps in and throws a bunch of smart-sounding stuff. I bet you if you read an argument on one of these things that were kind of combating what women's roles were in the home or the church, they would quote either this lexicon, or more likely, they're going to quote a scholar who, if you go check their work, their footnotes are this. And isn't it interesting, the person that wrote it said, oh, that was actually a perverse use of a definition. Like, it should not be that. And I've read white papers from churches and other places that have changed their stance on women's roles within church based on a definition that is not accurate. Now, if you're like a researcher, which you're like, nope, I'm not. But there's people that are. And a lot of us go, well, somebody else has done all this work, okay? Somebody else has thought of all these things. The thing that I love about the word is that if you just take, I mean, when I read you those first few scriptures in Colossians and Ephesians, and it said the Christ is the head, did any of you go, that has no authority in it? It is a natural thing. It is a clear reading of scripture to say that authority is there within scripture. So don't be deceived by these things that even people that are really well, you know, they're very well thought of. They're honestly, when you kind of peel it back, some of these arguments come all the way back to actually just the plain reading of Scripture. So don't be deceived by that. They're trying to do something that makes it feel better to our culture and maybe to us, but they're stripping it from really what the word is saying here. So you're like, thanks for the history lesson and the dictionary and all that. Head means authority. Why do we care? And we care for a couple really big reasons. The first one is the church. So Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is Paul saying to the church in Colossae that Christ is first. That whole order thing, that whole like the thing that we don't like. No. He's first. He is preeminent and he is the head of the body of the church. The reason that we care that there's authority here is because Christ is meaning this within the context of his church. And the preeminence, the order thing matters, that we would see Jesus as first, that he is head of his church. He's the boss. It's his church. It's not ours. And we don't get to decide how it works. It's not ours. You know, I always think of this in the context of if when you move and you are unpacking all of your boxes into your kitchen. The kitchen's the first room you unpack, right? Because everybody's got to eat. But it's kind of hard if either, like basically either if it's not your mom or your best friend, it's got to be you that organizes your kitchen. You've got to, it's got to make sense. You know, there's an order to things. We all organize our kitchens in different ways. And it's like, you know, these things have to go here. It's our kitchen. We get to decide where the measuring spoons go and we get to decide where the mixing bowls go because it's our kitchen, okay? And maybe even some of us get a little bossy in our kitchen. I don't know. But this is way bigger than that. You know, this is Christ's church. He gets to decide where things are ordered. Now, sometimes people go, yeah, but the Bible doesn't say anything about kids' ministry, or it doesn't say if you're supposed to have pews or chairs, you know? And so there's things that aren't there, right? But the things that the Bible doesn't mention, I kind of don't think we need to freak out on those. But there are things like this issue that the Bible's crazy clear about those. So where the Bible's really clear, I want to be very clear. I want to understand where I fit within this order, within what the Lord has prescribed specifically for, in this context, for his church. It's his church. He's clear about it. Flip over to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. And we get a little bit more of this. His church, remember? 1 Timothy, let's start in verse 8. I desire that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, I'll pause there. We've read this passage before. And this is, again, it's one of those that, you know, there's words in here we don't like. Like, what? You said we have to be quiet? So I want to point out a couple things about these words. Let's do a little verse map on this. That one word that we get all contentious about is quietly. Let a woman learn quietly. Does that literally mean you're supposed to be mute? Well, we know from other passages, including the one that we, well, a different one in 1 Corinthians that talks about when a woman prophesies or prays, right? We just read that in 1 Corinthians 11. And so we know that women speak in church, okay? But I want to point out to you, and we didn't read this, but if you go up to, in 1 Timothy 2, up in verse 2, it says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That right there, okay, that's talking to all people. And it's saying that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's the same word that's being used right there. The idea is that it's quiet in circumstance, lack of disturbance. meaning don't, it's not being contentious, it's not stirring the pot. That's the context of what that word means. Little different than, you know, what your defensive mind was wanting to say of like, how dare you tell me to be quiet? Again, we don't get to tell God, how dare you, okay? We don't get to do that. So, but he's not meaning what we think of the word as meaning. So read a little deeper on that. The next word that we all love is this exercise authority. And again, this is an interesting word because this word right here, it's a word, Greek word, authenteo, it's used one time in scripture. One time. And there's all, I mean, I could really bore you on the amount of debate over this word. Like, there's some people that think that more, especially in the last 10, 15 years, has been written about this particular passage than almost any other theological topic, which is just interesting. Who says we struggle with authority? No. So this particular word, I'm just going to say, you could literally listen to hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of all the different debates. Oh, what it meant to the Greeks, what Plato meant by this word. Literally, they go there, okay? I'm just going to boil it down for you real quick. And it means what it says. It just means what it says. It is not actually as complicated as we're trying to make it to be. Women are not to teach and exercise authority. Control, remember all the definitions that we read of that? Same thing with authenteo here. Not control, have authority over. Women are not to teach or exercise control over men. It's kind of the end. We're talking about in the context of Christ's church, his church, not ours. We are not to have to teach or exercise authority over men. And it's really very limited to this. That's why it's always kind of crazy to me that all the noise is made about this is because it's not over other women. It's not over children. Read Titus 2, 3, and 5. It's not over those things. It's specifically over men. It's just funny. Like, how do you read that and then go back and read creation where it said, you actually are going to want to be independent of men. You're going to want to dominate. You're going to want to be in control. And we go, no, not related. What? Totally related. We will want to have that kind of authority. So that's why we kind of push against this. Now, if chapter breaks weren't a thing, you would keep reading into 1 Timothy 3, and then you would start to see the qualifications for who is supposed to be overseeing the church. And I'm going to go through these quickly because we did a whole teaching that specifically talks about just complementarianism and this passage and the roles for women within ministry. It was a devoted live. We will put a link to it somewhere in the notes on social media or somewhere so you can find it, but you can always find it on the YouTube channel. So I'm going to go through these kind of quick. So nobody get mad when I click through the things too fast. You're like, Aim, you click too fast. I know. But here's what we see in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. This is like this list of qualifications that are supposed to be there for an overseer. Now, the argument that's typically with this is it's like, well, that husband of one wife thing, that's like interchangeable language, actually. That's what they'll say. You know, this it just means that you're just married to one man or you're just married to one wife. That's all it means. Really? Because we just read, like, what would that be, like five verses prior that says women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. That's not interchangeable language. So I don't, that's not a good argument to make. This is exactly what it says. Husband of one wife, it's not generic terminology. It is what it says. So this word, I'll show it to you. Like I said, I'm going to go through these quickly because we covered this in more depth. But that word for overseer is this, that it's an episkopos. It's a church leader, a position of responsibility, garden supervisor, keeper. Okay? That's what's being asked of the men who lead the church, who exercise authority over a church. This is important. Now, the job description for elders, just so we're clear, the men that lead the church, this is what 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I read this because this is also when we talk about the elders and the men that lead our church. You know, when we were in Devoted Live this last week, and I gave us all the encouragement to pray for our pastors and our elders and our leaders within our churches, because they have a job. This is not something you take lightly. And what I read to you back in 1 Timothy 2 is talking about they're to be qualified men. It gives the qualifiers of what they're supposed to be. It's not just any dude off the street. There are qualified men that are to lead the church. So scripture, to me, this is one of those places, and I said this on last Saturday when we talked about Deborah, let's not shout where scripture whispers. But this is an area where scripture is really clear, really clear. And you have to do some work with your definitions and different things to make it mean something other than what it actually means. But you can even see this in examples. I mean, look in scripture, all the apostles, they're men. And again, this is where some people go, no, Amy, that's just a cultural thing because, you know, they didn't like women back then and all of that kind of stuff. Well, that may be true of the ancient culture, and I wouldn't say it was the most amazing environment at all times for women. But Jesus actually didn't pick the cool kids. He did not pick the cool. He picked a tax collector to be an apostle. Okay, those were not popular people. He has a long, lengthy conversation with the woman at the well, who was probably a prostitute. He speaks to her alone. I'm just saying there are lots of examples in scripture where Jesus is not concerned about what is culturally relevant. Jesus operates different than what the culture is, but Jesus chose 12 men to lead the early church. He chooses men. Here in 1 Timothy, it says that they're supposed to be men. So there's sometimes people will say, well, there was this one lady, Amy, you don't know about her. Her name was Junia. Junia, there's one mention of this probably lady, but honestly, there is debate there whether this was a man or a woman that they say she is known among the apostles. And people use her just as they use source as a definition, just as they use that head covering passage as cultural to say, see all of this stuff. This negates what we see clearly in 1 Timothy. It's all cultural. And it's such a reach, whispering, shouting where scripture whispers. One mention of a gal that even if she was an apostle, there doesn't appear to be any apostolic authority or anything like that. So it's a very different thing. Be careful to not shout where scripture is whispering. The thing is that I think God knows this area of authority. It's a weakness for us. And back when we looked at Genesis and Eve's conversation with Satan, she was taken in by his words, that she would be like God. Knowledge, enlightenment. Knowledge is power. Maybe. Was there some authority there? What all was she drawn to? But Satan shrewdly knew what he would be tempting Eve with and laid that right in front of her. And by God ordering his church so that men would lead and teach rather than women, it is not a you are less than. It is exactly as it was from creation. You are different than. Very big difference. You are not less than. You are different than. We have different roles. The very fact that we're bothered by this, I think, reinforces the truth of it. The temptation to know more, be enlightened, see as God sees as desirable to us, and our Creator said, no, you are woman. I could read all those passages to you again. Adam was created first. Woman was taken from man. All of those things. God said that we were to be different. You be woman. I created you, a helper, a representative of my glory, and I'll be God. How about that? And the thing is it doesn't even matter if our pursuit in maybe what we're doing and maybe as we're trying to step into a leadership role that is not rightly ours, it doesn't even matter if that pursuit is noble. God really said very clearly no. So again, why is order in the church and who leads and has authority so important? It's because it's important to Christ. So if it's important to him, it should be important to us. It should matter. We should be concerned about preserving and encouraging what he has prescribed. He cares a great deal about his church. It says this in Acts 20, Verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, talking to the elders, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus is saying, I died for my church. He deeply, deeply cares for his church. Obtained it with his own blood. So Christ is head of the church. Qualified men are to lead his church. And this picture is furthered with another sign of authority, and that's with husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, I'm sure you all have it bookmarked. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so why also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, there's this sign of order that we see. Then it says later, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So the second reason why I think this has to matter, the church matters to Christ, so I think we should care. But the marriage picture that we just see here, and then it even says this mystery is profound, talking about husbands and wives, but it says I'm talking about Christ and the church. It comes back to marriage being a picture of Christ and the church. So that's a really big deal. And I get it, there's a lot here, and I know I'm not even digging into all the practical implications that we're talking about with submission and all of these things, but just because I want us to see this idea that we need to accept what Scripture says at face value, that there is this authority, and it matters. It matters in the church, and it matters within marriage, because marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. So there's more to these, and I'm really glad that the way this study is going to break up is that later you're going to be able to get into small groups. Your study guide has all kinds of scripture for you to get into yourself, and then be able to, you know, really talk about. Because there's also, as we know, a lot of practical implications with submission. We're having the podcast schedule kind of overlap with this, and this last week we had several of the pastors' wives talk about this. So if you're wanting to, you know, hear some more of the practical side of submission, make sure you check that out, because that's part of this. But all of this it's just important to get this foundation of authority, who it belongs to, why it matters, because this is going to inform your worldview. Are you going to view it biblically, or are you going to base it on either bad experiences or feminist lies or just confusion, or maybe just even, well, that just doesn't sound right. I don't really like it. I'm going to do what I think is right. Remember the proverb that said, don't do what is wise in your own eyes? Got to be careful about that. This is a word to us, this idea of authority and what we recognize as being authoritative in our lives. And that's why I wanted to cover that. Yes, it's the reality of authority. There's a practical need for authority, but there's actually a huge blessing in authority. Isaiah 46 says this, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. One of the attributes of God is that he is sovereign. There's authority in his sovereignty. He's king. And as we've talked about earlier, he's also all-knowing. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. And he says, there's none like me. I am God. He just tells us over and over. Sometimes that's just kind of the end of the conversation, isn't it? And when I read Isaiah 46, I'm reminded, he's God. I'm not. It's his church, his world, his creation. It's not mine. And honestly, I'm so thankful for it. I'm thankful that it's not up to my own mind and my own wisdom to come up with how I think the order should go. It's Christ. It's God who gets to design that. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. God, you have authority in our lives. The thing with all of this, and you know, is some of us have maybe some skewed views of authority. Maybe sometimes we picture it as being, you know, authority figures that have been mean or stern or just using their authority for ill. We have that. Some of us have bad examples of that and bad experiences of authority. But realize that those actions that were done, those misuses that were done, realize that is sin. It is not a reflection of the designer. It's a reflection of sinners doing it wrongly. That's what it is. I love in Ephesians 6, you know, that's the put on the whole armor of God passage. But before you get into the armor of God, it says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, the people we fight against, it's not the people we're fighting against, we're fighting against this. The spiritual darkness, the spiritual powers that are at work, the enemy that's poking at you. And I'm telling you, ladies, if there is an issue that the enemy would really like you to not get, it's he does not want you to know and recognize that God is our authority. He's been trying for millennia to get that wiped out. He knows what we're susceptible to, and he just keeps poking. But that's him that's doing that. It's not the individuals that we get maybe angry at. It's the sin. But it's our, if you think about your worst experience, it's just an example of, think about that, that's the enemy that you're wrestling with. Maybe read the rest of Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Each of those things that you can put on, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, as we fight with the enemy that really is trying to tell you who's boss. And if he can convince you that you are boss, he has won. But it's actually the enemy. All of those things, I want us to go, okay, those were bad experiences. Those were people that did things wrongly. I want you to, as we've read all these things about boring things like headship and authority and all of that, who do you picture behind that? Because this is where sometimes we got to check ourselves and go, man, do I struggle against accepting what God says? Because the people that have said over me, the people that have shown authority over me have done it wrong. And you know, some of us grew up either in homes where that was done wrong. And we have bad examples. And so sometimes when you hear these words like authority, like somebody who it has control and can tell you, we hear all the negative things of that. And we hear it as mean. Remember who we're talking about? Our good, good God. When I think about this, we have a Heavenly Father that loves his daughters so much. And even if you did not have a great dad to model what your Heavenly Father actually is loving and pouring out to you, I want you to think about your absolute best possible scenario of how he would look at you. The best possible example. Because even our best examples here on this earth of amazing dads that then kind of show us, okay, this is what godly authority would look like. Oh man, God the Father, exponentially greater, exponentially more, more love, more gracious, more good than anything we could ever have here on earth. And that's comforting to me because for some, they've not had a good example of that. And so sometimes that even like messes with what their idea is of God, the Father, God who is authority. I was so blessed. I got a dad that followed Jesus and loved his kids and gave me an example of what it looked like to have a godly authority. I know not everybody gets that. But I want to show you guys a picture of something because I want this maybe to stick in your mind because this is just my heavenly dad, or I'm sorry, my earthly dad. My heavenly dad, it's even better. But when you're reading things about authority, about the design for us and the one who prescribed all of this, know his look to you. Know that he is loving you. Know that he is holding you, that he looks at you like you are one of my precious daughters. That love, that look does not have a, it doesn't, it's not angry. It's doing it perfectly. And I hope that this, that thought, that idea encourages you that when you come across a passage that's talking, that God is saying, I want this for you, I don't want this for you, that you don't look at that as like mean. You look at that as loving, as the good, good Father who loves you so much, created you, knows your every fiber. And he is hugging you. And he is just, he is loving you, showing you, do it my way. Do it the way I designed you to be. Because this is what he planned for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that you really did make it easy for us. You told us in black and white what this would look like. We have your scriptures. They are a blessing. They're good for us. They're edifying to us. They correct us sometimes. But we need them, and we're so thankful. But Lord, I also just praise you and thank you that you are our good, good Heavenly Father who loves us so much. That your designs for us, your roles for us, your plans for us are all good because you are good. You love us so much that you've given this beautiful plan, even throughout scripture, that shows how you redeem us and bought us on the cross with your own blood. That's a lot of love. Lord, I pray for the gals here, those watching maybe online, that maybe they had poor examples of what authority looked like in their life. Lord, I pray that you would heal where there's hurts, that you would help us to forgive, that you would show us your love that you have shown us so richly. But Lord, thanks that we just get to be your daughters. Thank you that we get to belong to you, that we have an inheritance with you, that we get to share an eternity. Lord, I just pray that as we continue to look at your word on this, if there's things that, you know, rub us the wrong way, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be my words. I pray that you would just wipe anything that I have said that would misrepresent your beautiful plan, your design, and your love for us, Lord. But Lord, I pray that gals would just open their Bibles, that they would hear your heart for us. And that we would just really walk in the design that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.